This morning's reading is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, and you'll find it on page 1041 of the Church Bible. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, the parable of the Good Samaritan. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he was on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
I just want to invite Glenn Scrivener to come and join me at the front. Glenn, it's good to have you here. Welcome to Highfields again, a second time. Glenn, just introduce yourself to us. So particularly, I've said a little bit, you spend your time talking to people about Jesus Christ. Tell me a bit about your background.
Okay, I'm from Australia. I live in England because my wife's from Belfast and she thinks that's halfway. So that tells you everything you need to know about my powers of negotiation, really. But we very happily live in Eastbourne on the south coast of England. It's sort of the retirement capital of the UK. All the shop front windows are bifocal. It's that sort of a place. But I work for a ministry called Speak Life, and that I'm a Church of England minister, but my day job is to work, which frees me up to go and speak in schools and universities and churches and come to Cardiff on the weekend.
Fantastic. Now listen, it'd be lovely to know how you came to know Jesus Christ for yourself. Do you want to share that story?
Sure. I grew up coming to church, going to school. I got all the answers right in Sunday school. I figured out if you answer with Jesus, you're onto a winner. And I think I loved Jesus growing up. Then some really hard things happened in our family when I was a teenager, and both my sisters now, they don't want to be Christians, and they are kind of dead set against Jesus because of all the things that happened in our church and in our family. And I also walked away from the church as well throughout my teenage years. At the end of my university years, though, a friend of mine challenged me, and he said, "Those Christians gave you a bad picture of God. Why don't you look at Jesus? Because according to the Bible, Jesus is our picture of God." And grudgingly, I said, "All right." And we started reading through the Gospels. And we read through Matthew and Mark and Luke. And I got halfway through Luke's Gospel. And I thought, well, I was right around this place in Luke's Gospel, in fact, a little further on in Luke's Gospel. And I thought to myself, if God is like Jesus, I'm in. If God is like Christians who get things wrong, because Christians get things wrong all the time, then I can't trust that God. But if God is like Jesus, I can trust this God, because he has his arms wide open to the world.
Fantastic. Just one last question, because we've got lots of children, young people here today. Why is it important for all people to think about Jesus and not just grown-ups?
Oh, gosh. I think all of us live in a world where we think that the Good Samaritan did the right thing, don't we? The Good Samaritan, he stopped, he saw the man who was sick, He went to him, he helped him, he healed him. Actually, that was a really shocking story for Jesus to tell in his own day. People didn't think that that was necessarily the right thing to do. People kind of thought, well, each to his own. If he's perishing, it's on him. And we now know that's wrong. Well, why do we know that's wrong? It's because Jesus has come into the world and he is compassion on legs. He really is. And he has totally revolutionized the way the entire world thinks about something like compassion. So whether you're a Christian or not, whether this is your first time in church or you've been here for 90 years, you've been taught by Jesus, actually. And you've been taught that the right thing to do is to stop and share and care, because that's precisely what Jesus has done for each one of us. And I just long for everybody to learn where this belief in compassion has come from.
Fantastic. Well, look forward to hearing a few minutes, a little bit, Glenn.
Thank you so much. It's so good to be with you all. I'm going to be thinking about that passage that was read to us earlier from Luke chapter 10. If you have these blue Bibles, it's on page 1041. And we'll think about one of the most famous short stories ever told. It's absolute dynamite. It put a bomb under the ancient world, and the reverberations are still being felt today. Even as we drove to church this morning, we drove under a bridge, and we saw a police car with its sirens on. There were two police officers out there looking up at the bridge. There was a man on the bridge, perhaps threatening to jump. And it's one of those moments when you're about to preach on the Good Samaritan. Should I be here? Should I even be here? Did I walk on by as there was a person in need on the side of the road? What's the right thing to do? Well, we've kind of outsourced the job of the Good Samaritan now, don't we? We've outsourced it to the NHS and to the police. And the police were there. They were taking care of it. We know what the right thing is to do, don't we? When we pass a person in need, we do not walk on by. You must never walk on by, must you? You must be a good Samaritan. And if you're not the good Samaritan, you must at least pay your taxes so that somebody else can be a good Samaritan. We believe in this story. And what we're going to see is that in the ancient world, it was not at all obvious that you should walk on by. That in fact, being the good Samaritan is a supernatural act. It is supernatural to stop, to stoop, to draw near, to care, to preserve, to bless. That is a supernatural thing. Do you believe in the supernatural? Everyone in this room believes in the supernatural. And some of you are thinking, ah, no, not me. I don't believe in God and angels and fairies and pixie dust. I don't believe that stuff. No, but I'm saying you do believe in the supernatural, don't you? Because the way of nature, red in tooth and claw, is not to stop. It's not to stoop. It's not to care. The way of nature is the survival of the fittest, and therefore it's the sacrifice of the weakest, isn't it? By the nature of the case. How have we got here as a species? Well, from a purely secular point of view, I guess we've got here through the survival of the fittest and therefore the sacrifice of the weakest. So what is the right thing to do when there's someone in trouble by the side of the road? What's the right thing to do? Everybody in this room knows what the right thing to do is. Compassion is the right thing to do. Whether you individually stop or you ensure that other people have stopped, we know that a society is best which looks after its weakest. Don't we believe that? Everybody in this room believes that you should judge a society by how it treats its weakest members, by those at the margins, by those who have least. Don't we believe that? Don't we believe in compassion? But compassion is not a natural belief. It's not natural to believe this stuff. And yet you do. Why? This weekend we're thinking about the Jesus Revolution. We're thinking about the fact that in the first century, kindness appeared. That's the way that Titus speaks in the New Testament. Titus chapter 3 says, when the kindness and love of God appeared, he saved us. Apparently, according to the Bible, there's been this supernatural Good Samaritan figure
who has appeared, and he is compassion, compassion on legs. He's love covered over in skin. And he has shown up to us in the gutter. And he has saved us. And that is supernatural. And you think to yourself, well, I'm not sure I believe in the supernatural. I'm not sure I believe in the Jesus story yet. Ah, but you do believe that kindness has appeared. There's been this value called compassion that has been injected into the bloodstream of this world, and it has spread. That doesn't mean we're all much more compassionate than we were 2,000 years ago. Not at all. But it does mean we know what the standard is. We know we ought to be compassionate. We know we ought not to walk on by. Because we've all become believers. That's what this weekend is all about. Everyone believes. You believe. Your friends believe. Your family members believe. Your neighbors believe. Cardiff believes. We're all believers, and we believe in stuff that cannot be proven by mathematical certainties, by scientific experiments. You can't prove to someone that it's the right thing to do to stop and help a stranger. You can't prove that. It doesn't operate at that kind of level. It operates at the level of a gut instinct, of a moral intuition, of a value, of an assumption, something transcendent. All your friends believe in the transcendent. Not that we all live up to compassion. We don't all live up to compassion. I walk on by all the time. But we know what the right thing is to do. And here is Jesus in Luke chapter 10. And in verse 25, there is an expert in the law. Somebody who knows the Old Testament back to front. And he stood up to test Jesus. That's really important about this interaction. As Jesus is about to tell the most famous short story ever, this is in the context of a gotcha moment. It's like the journalist who doorstops the person, shoves the microphone in their face, and they're ready for the gotcha. And we'll see who it is who actually is gotten in this interaction. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" It's kind of a confused question, isn't it? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you see the confusion? What must I do to inherit grandpa's stamp collection? Well, no, you're his grandson. You're his granddaughter. You're going to inherit. You're in the family, okay? Inheritance is family language. It's not earning language. So already this guy is a little bit confused. That might help us to understand why Jesus responds to him the way that he does. I love this. He answers with a question. Verse 26, "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied, "How do you read it?" Isn't that brilliant? If you're a Christian here and someone asks you a question, what's your first reaction? Your first reaction is, I either answer it and feel smug, or I don't answer it and feel defeated. What does Jesus do? Just asks another question. Can I ask for clarification? What's your point of view on this? Tell me about your journey with this particular issue of inheriting eternal life. I want to hear your story. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Verse 27, this guy gives a great answer. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Compassion. Love. Written into the Old Testament law. The people of God had this vision of compassion. This vision of love that is so beautiful. Think about it. It's this completely outwardly curved life where you reach up with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength to love God, and you reach out with your arms to help your neighbor. Do you see how it's this completely outwardly curved life? And it's the opposite of you and me, isn't it? How do we naturally live? I know for myself, I grab and take and get and scratch and climb and get on top, and it's mine. That's how I live. How do you live? Naturally. Not in your Sunday best on a church morning. How do you naturally live? All of us live grasping lives. All of us live inwardly curved lives. And actually, the Word of God from the very beginning said, no, live in love. The good life is the loving life. Why? I love going up to verse 21 in Luke chapter 10. Look at this moment. In verse 21, "At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father." Lord of heaven and earth. Why is the good life the loving life? Because of who God is. Okay? God is a Father loving his Son, Jesus, in the joy of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus comes to planet Earth, he comes as the eternal Son of a Father who fills him with the joy of the Spirit. This is who God is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father always loving and blessing and filling his Son with the joy of the Spirit. That's who God is. And so when Jesus comes, he is earthing the life of compassion into our humanity. He has always lived a life of loving God his Father and loving his neighbor, the Holy Spirit, hasn't he? He's always lived that life from before the world began. You know, compassion is not something we drum up in ourselves. Compassion is not even something that God invented. Compassion is who God is. God is love. Because God has always been a Father loving his Son Jesus in the joy of the Spirit. Here comes Jesus as our brother now. Now he's linking arms with us in our human family, and he's showing us the way, and he's saying, yes, I will show you the good life. Love God and love neighbor. It's what I've been doing for all eternity. Now you have a go. It's great. And it's written down in the law of God. This is what we're meant to do. Love God and love neighbor. Be like Jesus. Right? And so Jesus essentially asks him, and how's that working out for you? Right? How are you going at being me? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourselves. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you'll live. If you are the Messiah, congratulations. You will live forever. But is this man the Messiah? Is he the great lover? Is he the great one who is always loving God, always loving neighbor? No, very obviously he's not. And so the conversation keeps going in verse 29, but he, this expert in the law, this lawyer, he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? That's the key. That's what we're always doing, isn't it? Sure, love your neighbor, but really, that guy? He's very noisy at night. That guy, he scraped my car out in the street. Really? That woman? Oh, she's a dreadful woman. Is my love meant to extend that far? We all kid ourselves that we're compassionate, don't we? But we're compassionate to those who are closest to us when they are lovable, right? It's very conditional, our love, isn't it? Very conditional. I will love the lovely if it suits me and on my own terms. And then I'll kid myself that I'm a very loving individual. I will hold my firstborn in my arms and have such a feeling of compassion. And I at that moment, I think I'm the Messiah. I think I'm full of love. It's just compassion is coursing through my blood. Well, of course I love her. She's lovely. And she is in my circle, right? But how widely do you draw the lines of your circle? Who do you love? Fascinatingly, the Old Testament law said, love your neighbor. And then the religious authorities got hold of that and they added to it and they started saying, sure, yeah, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Right? The Word of God never said that. The Word of God never even intended that. In the law of God, you are meant to bless your enemy, help your enemy, care for your enemy in a thousand different ways. But somehow the teaching among the people of God did what human hearts always do. We always shrink the circle. Yeah, love, but love your close-knit circle. So they were teaching, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Of course, Jesus has to come and correct that. Do you remember in the Sermon on the Mount, there's this moment when Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you, right? Bless those who curse you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. If someone sues you for your cloak, you should give them the shirt on your back. If someone compels you to march a mile with a Roman pack on your back, you should walk the extra mile with a smile on your face. Jesus is extending the circle of compassion right to the nethermost regions of the human family, even to your enemy. And this is absolute dynamite. It was dynamite to the Jews listening in. It would have been dynamite to the Romans listening in. Do you know anything about Roman culture in the first century? Roman culture, the number one hobby was to go to the Colosseum and, alongside 60,000 others, watch people get torn apart for sport. Blood sports was the great thing to watch, the gladiatorial games. You know what the Roman world was like? No such thing as hospitals in the Roman world. There were sick bays where you would send your slave or your soldier and hope that they got better so that you could return them to service, right? But you didn't have hospitals that cared for the sick or the weak. You didn't have orphanages, because what did you do with unwanted children? You exposed them on the garbage dumps of the ancient world. All the disabled were exposed, killed. It was infanticide. Very often it was girls. There are very few records of Roman families that had more than one daughter. What happened to the other girls? They were exposed on the garbage dumps. There's a famous letter that has surfaced from around the time of Jesus, from a soldier who was on movements, I guess, in Egypt. He writes back to his wife in Rome. He says, have you had the baby yet? Keep it. If it's a girl, expose it. And then he just goes on, and could you sell the field in the north, and make sure you buy a cow before the spring? And it's just part of normal life, this infanticide, these blood sports. Charity wasn't really a thing. I mean, if you had any wealth, you might sponsor the gladiatorial games and throw some bread to the masses. The Good Samaritan was nowhere to be found in the ancient world. This is utterly shocking. The kindness and love of God appeared to save us. Who is my neighbor? Asks this guy. How can I shrink the circle of love? It's very easy to think of yourself as loving when you think of a narrow circle of lovely people. Are you loving? Am I loving? I'm not. I'm not. And Jesus' story exposes us. I love verse 30. He just tells a story. How does he expose the human heart? He tells a story. Stories are great, aren't they? Because stories take you out of yourself and put you in the audience. And the story says, shut up and listen. You're not the boss in this story. You're not the hero. And it lifts us out of our normal self-justifying ways. Normally, I'm the hero of my own little mini drama, aren't I? And I always try and cast myself as the hero. And I always try and see things with myself at the center. A story is brilliant. A story plucks you out from the center of your tiny world and says, look again. Who are you in this story? And we have a chance of seeing ourselves properly because we kind of have a God's eye perspective when we're told a story. This is what Jesus does. In verse 30, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now, the beginning of this story would have been very familiar to people. You know, they had Aesop's fables in the ancient world. And in the Aesop's fables, there was usually some poor unfortunate who didn't know his place, got a little bit too big for his boots, and reality smacked him around the chops. Foolish person, right? And here we've got, there's a guy. What's he doing on that road late at night? Fool. Gets his just desserts, gets his comeuppance. So don't be like this man. Right? That's how ancient stories ran. Ancient stories were almost always tragedies. Even the comedies in the Greco-Roman world had the hero suffering some misfortune, The crowd would be laughing. The hero would be in tears. Even the comedies ended poorly. All the ancient stories ended badly because that was their view of the world, right? You are a tiny cog in a giant machine. You're going to get ground in the gears. You are. Know your place. Do your duty. There isn't much hope, but do your duty, right? And try and be clever. Try and manage your circumstances as best you can, and then the grave comes. That's how an ancient story runs. Jesus is not telling a typical story. This is dynamite. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Oh, that's interesting. Oh, let's press into that. Jerusalem to Jericho. Jerusalem, in biblical thought, that's the city of God. And Jericho, that's the easternmost border of the people of God. And there was a literal descent from Jerusalem down to Jericho, which was below sea level. The mountain of God down to the depths. Heading east of this sanctuary, this Edenic place. Oh, that's interesting. So, a man. You know what the word Adam means in Hebrew? It just means man. Once upon a time, there was this man who was in this mountaintop sanctuary kind of a place, this heavenly kind of place, this Zion. And he fell. He fell geographically. He also fell into the hands of these robbers. And he's left for dead. That's interesting. Next verse, verse 31. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Now, how do we read that? Did this guy do the right thing? Well, you know what? If he actually went to help this poor unfortunate, he would have become ceremonially unclean. He might not have been able to do his priestly duties in the coming weeks. And so, why shouldn't he pass by on the other side? Is this guy his brother? Is he his brother's keeper? Well, we've come to answer the question, yes. But why? The priest passes by on the other side. And then verse 32, here comes a Levite. When he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Levite is also caught up in the temple area. Levite was more to do with teaching, and the priest was more to do with the ceremonial aspects of things. In so many ways, the priest is kind of like the law, and the Levite is like the prophets in so many ways, as this man is left for dead east of the garden sanctuary, fallen from the heavenly mountaintop. The law comes and passes on by, doesn't help him. The prophets come by, they don't help him either. Well, thank God for verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. It's that word, pity. It's that word, compassion. He had compassion. It's a word in the Bible that is not used of any other person. It's a very Jesus-y word, this word for compassion. Whenever Jesus sees the leper, he's filled with compassion and he reaches out to heal. When he sees the widow's son on the way to the funeral, he is filled with compassion and he's got to do something. When he sees the crowds hungry, he is filled with compassion and he has to do something. The word for compassion is taken from the word for guts, right? It's your intestines, okay? Because ancient people knew that you don't feel love so much in your heart, do you? You feel love in your guts, don't you? We kind of know that to be true. We find that to be a bit icky. But I think ancient people were onto something, okay? When they were in love, it was gut-wrenching love. It was stomach-churning love. This is the word that applies to Jesus. No one else has compassion the way Jesus has compassion. It's a very strong word. Gut-wrenching pity, stomach-churning love. He took pity on the man. And here is this good Samaritan. Samaritans, if you don't know, they were from the northern tribe. They were an historic enemy of God's people. Samaritans and Jews hated each other. Absolutely hated each other. Think of Think of terrorists on either side of an ethnic war, right? That's what you're meant to think when you think of a Samaritan came by. But he's a beautiful stranger, isn't he? And this is the dynamite, isn't it? This is what's absolutely setting the bomb under all natural ways of thinking. The person you least expected, the person you have spent your whole life hating, he is the beautiful stranger. And he comes from outside the system. The priest and the Levite, no help. Law and the prophets haven't saved you. The beautiful stranger from outside the system. He shows up, and he shows up in a very Christ-like way. He shows up having that Jesus-like compassion, that gut-wrenching love, that stomach-churning pity. He took pity on the man. Here is compassion himself. He takes pity on the man. Verse 34, he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Again, in the Bible, you look up oil, and very often it's associated with the Spirit. You look up wine, it's very often associated with blood. I mean, because it's kind of a funny first aid kit, isn't it? You know, what's in your first aid kit? Well, I've got some olive oil and a bottle of Merlot. Okay. And there's a degree to which that's what a first century, you know, first aid kit would have looked like. But this is a story in Scripture, and it has all sorts of scriptural resonances. Oil and wine, Spirit and blood from this beautiful stranger outside the system that comes with gut-wrenching pity. Then he put the man on his own donkey, on his own beast. In the ancient world, the body is often thought of as a beast. And so he puts him on his own body, his own beast, I guess, brought him to an inn and took care of him. It's this makeshift hospital. Before there were any hospitals, what would you do? I guess you would have this makeshift hospital, wouldn't you? And how long is he going to be at this hospital? It's interesting. The next day he took out 2 denarii, 2 coins, and gave them to the innkeeper. If you look up in the Bible, pretty much the only thing we kind of know biblically about what a denarius is, it's a day's labor, okay? It's a day's wage. So here are 2, and I'll be back, I guess, on the third day, you could say. That's interesting. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, says, look after him, and when I return on the third day, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Wow, that's the story. Great story. Happy ending. That's really subversive. Honestly, all the Aesop's fables would have been, there was this idiot who was out late at night where he shouldn't have been, and he got his just desserts. Don't be like that guy, right? Or maybe you tell the story from the priest or the Levite's point of view. I know you might be tempted to be compassionate, but think of the order of things. Think of the temple ministry that we must be doing. It's very important work we've got. That might be the... But there's a happy ending here because there's something from outside the system. We live our lives totally curved in on ourselves, trying to make things happen out of our own resources. We need something from outside the system to break in. There needs to be an intervention. There needs to be a disruption. And here comes this beautiful stranger with supernatural love to lift the fallen man out of his plight, to bless him, to heal him with the oil and the wine, Spirit and the blood. Lift him up and give him the happily ever after. It's a good story, isn't it? It's a great story. And then Jesus does what it's great to do when you're teaching. It's like, well, there's the story. Who are you in the story? This is a key question. Whether you call yourself a Christian or not this morning, key question for you, who are you in the story? Verse 36, Jesus says, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Ah, so who are we meant to be in this story? Remember the question. The teacher of the law said, who is my neighbor? I don't want to love everybody. Who is my neighbor? Who is a neighbor to me? Right? That's his question. The lawyer says, who is a neighbor to me? And then Jesus tells the story and he says, right, who is a neighbor to the man who fell? Who are you meant to be? Have you got it yet? The teacher of the law says, who is a neighbor to me? Tell me who my neighbor is. And he was like, Jesus is like, who is a neighbor to the man who fell? Who is the lawyer meant to be? Who are we meant to be in the story, first and foremost? We are the man who fell among robbers. Are we not? Who is my neighbor? Well, who was the neighbor to the man who fell, to the man who was left half dead? First and foremost, when you read this story, you're meant to be the man who fell, the man who was left half dead, the man to whom the law and the prophets was no help, the man who had incredible compassion shown to him. That's who you are in the story. Because you and me, we like to think of ourselves as loving. Are you a loving person? You'd like to think so, wouldn't you? I'd like to think so. How many people have you walked on past? Even this morning, I've thought to myself, how many people have I walked on past? How many people have I not said hi to in church this morning? Because it might be a bit difficult, might be an awkward conversation. They might be a bit more needy than I'm feeling like being. I don't feel like being compassionate. How many people do we walk on past? We walk on past people on a daily basis. We are the priest and the Levite in so many ways, and therefore, we deserve to be the man left for dead, don't we? We deserve to be the man for whom no compassion has been shown. Because that's not what we're like. We're tribal. We'll try to love our enemies. We'll try to love our neighbors, but we'll hate our enemies. And we'll shrink that circle further and further and further and further until we're just curved in on ourselves and we're left for dead. Everybody in the world knows that compassion is the greatest value. But how are we doing? How have we lived up to being compassionate? We are the fallen man. All of us. We are the fallen man. The law comes along and says, but come on, love. Love really hard. Doesn't help us. And the prophets come along and they say, go on, love God, love neighbor. Have a go. Screw up your stomach muscles. See how you do it. Doesn't work. You know the only thing that gets us to love? It's being loved. It's the only thing. There's a verse in 1 John chapter 4. It says, we love because he first loved us. And you know what happened? As Jesus told this story, and then as Jesus embodied this story, he birthed a movement of people who realized, I am the man left for dead. I need the blood and the spirit. I need Christ's cross and his Holy Spirit to save me. I need to be saved into a community of people where I can find healing called the church. And one day he will return to bring to fruition what he has begun in me. But he has started this movement of compassion. And all of a sudden the church started inventing things called charities. Unheard of. That actually looked after the weakest and the least and the last and the lost. Christians started touring the garbage dumps of the ancient world to find these children and to raise them in orphanages, which were not a thing. And then suddenly they were a thing. Caring for the orphan. Caring for the stranger. We had prayers earlier, didn't we? Praying for those who are enslaved. Praying for rape victims, right? Praying for these orphans. And yet these problems were invisible to the ancient world. Nobody thought we were meant to extend the circle that far. And Christians started to tell a story. I've been saved. I've been loved. I've been set up on my feet. And then Jesus says, right? Then Jesus says, go and do likewise in verse 37. The expert in the law said, the one who had mercy on him. I guess the good Samaritan is the true neighbor to him. Go and do likewise. And the church has been trying to do likewise ever since then. And it has birthed a movement of compassion. You know, in the 5th century, the Benedictine movement of monks, they started 2,000 hospitals just in Western Europe alone. And it just started. Orphanages just started. Banning of gladiatorial games just started. Infanticide ruled out. We're not going to be these kinds of people. Why? Because we're better than everybody? No, we're worse. We're the man left for dead. But incredible compassion has been shown to us. We've been raised up on our feet, and now, with Jesus and through his Spirit, we can start to live a supernatural life. Do you want to live a supernatural life? And maybe again you think, well, but I don't believe in angels and pixie dust and fairies. And I'm saying, do you want to live this life of compassion? Naturally, you live the life of survival of the fittest and therefore the sacrifice of the weakest. Here's the reversal. Jesus came, the ultimate Good Samaritan. He was sacrificed. The fittest was sacrificed for we, the weakest, so that we, the weakest, might be saved and invited into his revolutionary movement of love. Do you want to join? Do you want to be compassionate? Do you want to be part of the compassion revolution? In a second, I'm just going to pray a prayer that admits to Jesus, Lord, I have not been the compassionate person I need to be. But that says, Jesus, in you, I see compassion. You are the kindness I've been searching for all along. You are the love that I've been interested in, embodied. And I want you in my life. I'm going to pray that prayer. And if you want to join me, the words are not magic, but they might be a way of you doing business with the Good Samaritan, with the one who has loved you to hell and back. Should we bow our heads and let me pray for us? Lord Jesus, I see that you are compassion. And I see that so often I am not. And I'm sorry. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to where I am. Thank you for taking pity on me. Thank you for the blood of the cross that cleanses me from all my sins. Thank you for the oil of the Spirit that brings me your life and compassion. Jesus, as best as I know how, I turn from my selfishness and sin. Please walk with me in your ways of sacrificial love. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you've prayed a prayer like that and you've really wanted to connect with Jesus, or even if you felt, oh, I'd be interested to know more, there's a great course called Life Explored. It's happening on the 23rd of October. That's the first Sunday. Give it a go for one Sunday and see if you want to come back for the rest. It's happening right here, Sunday afternoon in 2 weeks, I guess that is. Life Explored. That's a great way of following up on these things. There's plenty of cards around. Take a card and do commit to coming on Sunday the 23rd. And if you have prayed a prayer like that, I'd love to give you a personal copy of this. It's a summary of everything I've just said, and I hope it helps you as you take those first few steps with Jesus in life.